Hey, church, good morning. Come on back in. So good to be together today. So, a few weeks ago, Scott told me he was going to be out of town this weekend, and Kathy Holkeen was going to lead worship, and then she had some medical things and a procedure done this week, and was literally doing Henry and Chandra's wedding last night. No kidding. By the way, they're happily married. They're official, and they're a very happy couple, and I was there, and I started getting texts that, Kathy, poor Kathy. So thanks to Matthew and Rochelle for filling in this morning. Talk, David, what a great job. Love them. So neat to see people stepping up, taking steps of faith, and stepping into leadership roles, and that's just really fits with what we're doing around here, transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, is seeing lives change, but see people grow, mature in Christ-like character, and be equipped to do ministry and serve God and His kingdom. So thank you, Matthew. Thank you, Candace. Thank you, again, Talk and David and team. So, well, let's move right along. We're continuing our study in Revelation, so please pull up in your Bible in Revelation 11 or on your app on your phone or Bible on your phone, whatever you like to use to study Scripture, tablet, whatever. And while you're doing that, in his classic book titled Witnessing Without Fear, this is a book I read not long after I became a Christian in college, author and founder of the organization, formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. This is an organization that God used in my life and leading me into a relationship with God when I was a college student at Purdue in my freshman year. And he defines in his book, Witnessing Without Fear, what success is when it comes to a Christian witnessing or sharing his or her faith with someone else. He defines it this way, and I quote, here's a slide for it. Success in witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I love that last part. Leaving results to God. You know, I know for me as a new Christian during my freshman year, I was encouraged right away that I should tell other people about what God's done in my life. And I should share that with people. And I had a desire, as I had experienced my life being transformed and impacted, I wanted to tell other people. But it could be quite a scary thing, right? And there are times when it would go well, and then other times when maybe it wouldn't go so well. And I still today, obviously, I'm a pastor. I desire to see that. But this quote helped me. It immediately helped me to think through what this was about. That ultimately it was in God's hands, and that if someone responded what I might think real positively, they're very open to the gospel, maybe even prayed to receive Christ and became a Christian, started attending church with me and attending the Christian fellowship meetings with me, or they started coming to my Bible study. That maybe I shouldn't get. I mean, I should rejoice in that. But maybe I shouldn't look at that like, oh, I'm awesome, right? I did this. You know, that's dangerous, that I could become inflated with pride and self-righteousness. Or the opposite, what if someone didn't respond so positively? Maybe they had a lot of doubts, or maybe they criticized Christianity, or maybe I felt like they rejected the message, and maybe at times maybe even felt, probably wrongly, but possibly sometimes truly, that maybe they sort of rejected me as well because they didn't agree with where I was coming from. That I shouldn't let that overly discourage me or devastate me either. This week, as I was studying for the passage we come to this morning in Revelation 11, I was reminded of what I was taught early in my Christian life. And I realized that I really needed this reminder. I realized this definition was something I needed to be reminded of this week as I was preparing this passage. Because I don't know about you, but my guess is that this is relevant for you as well. Because at least sometimes I think I'm prone to sort of shy away a little bit from taking the initiative. And often I might shy away because of the fear of rejection. I might shy away because I'm afraid, well, a number of things come to my mind. Here's some that in his book, Outflow, Pastor Steve Shogren, my former pastor actually, wrote a book called Outflow. He mentions some typical fears when it comes to sharing our faith in Christ with our family and friends. Number one, they might reject us. You ever felt that fear? Number two, they might dismiss us as religious fanatics. Number three, they might think we believe that we're better than they are. Uh-oh, we don't want to come across that way. We don't want to reinforce a position that is wrong that they might think that we have. Or four, they might ask us a question we can't answer. What if, I just don't know all the answers like the pastor does, or like Ravi Zacharias or some other famous apologist does. By the way, Matthew and I didn't coordinate what he was going to say this morning, but brother, it fit. it fits. And number five, they might be so disappointed in us that they reject God forever. Have any of these, regardless of their validity, ever crossed your mind? You and I live in a world that seems to increasingly have plenty of people who are not positive to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, or even to Christians. In fact, in the midst of our cultural value of tolerance in our world today that champions tolerance, it's amazing how there's an increasing amount of intolerance for the Christian worldview. There are plenty of issues in the news today that prove that point. But does this mean that you and I should stop or dare perhaps never even start in taking the initiative to share about our love with Jesus with other people? To give an account of the hope that's in us? Absolutely not. No, it does not. As Bill Bright said about successful witnessing, or what we might say is faithful witnessing, I like to think of it as faithful witnessing, it is taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Related to those results, we come to a passage this morning that tells us some matters about how God is with us always, no matter what the results, both as we live as Christians and as you and I faithfully testify or witness of the truths about Jesus and the Gospels. Really, I should say the Gospel, the main message of the Bible, that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead for our sins. So please turn with me in Revelation 11. While we're turning there, I ask you to do that already. Before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your insight. We ask that you would open our eyes to understand what your word says. We, Lord, as we've approached this complex book of Revelation and not shied away from a book that has various views and perspectives, Lord, we want your insight. We want to be guided by your truth. We ask for your help. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and teach us your ways. Lord God, that you would teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth, that you would transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 11, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verses 14 this morning. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. I've titled our passage this morning, The Two Witnesses. And what we've just read is one of the most complex passages in all the Bible and in all of Revelation especially, which in and of itself can be complex. Well, one in which this passage this morning is one in which well-meaning Christians have come to some different conclusions. And let's just say that this passage is not as straightforward as something like Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In fact, as I was sitting at dinner with my family the other night and sort of talking about my day and frankly feeling a little overwhelmed as I was been studying this passage and once again wrestling with the details of it and reading scholar after scholar after scholar and listening to sermon after sermon after sermon and prayerfully preparing to preach to you this morning, I said to them, yeah, it's not like I get to preach on something straightforward like rejoice in the Lord always. Well, my kids thought that was funny. They got the joke, and you guys did a little bit too. I appreciate that. But though this passage is challenging, this does not mean that what is here cannot be understood. Though the apocalyptic language of Revelation is marked with extensive symbolism, Scripture as a whole repeatedly provides us with the explanation of so much of the symbolism. When we look at the context of Scripture, we can see God explaining, even very clearly at times, what this text means. If you guys could hold just one moment. Rejoice in the Lord always. Our room was extremely cool this morning, and I think I'm the only one that knows how to do that, so I thought I would just take care of it. Well, let's look at the details of this profound passage under 3 points. Our first one, God provides his presence and protection to his people. We saw in our passage last week in Revelation 10 that the Apostle John, who's previously simply been more of someone who's been viewing what God's been revealing to him, God's been showing him, he becomes more involved as a participant, doesn't he? He was told there at the end of chapter 10, parallel to what happened with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, he was to take the scroll and eat it. And it became bitter. Well, it was sweet as honey, and it's described as then being bitter in his stomach. And John's participation continues here in chapter 11, and so do the connections with the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel. John is now given a word that's been used, divine passive, meaning that God's doing the one doing the giving. John is being given, which implies God ultimately, again, doing the giving. He's given a measuring rod like a staff. And he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Right away, if you've read Ezekiel, you're aware of continual parallels with Ezekiel. We saw connections with the beginning of Ezekiel last week with the scroll and eating the scroll. Now we see parallels with the end of Ezekiel, particularly chapters 40 through 48 here in Revelation 11. So now we're at the end of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. And there, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a vision of a new temple, one not presently in existence at that time. And there's a man in bronze, who's kind of glowing with bronze, and he's given a measuring reed in his hand, and he's tasked with measuring a new temple. So here in Revelation 11, it parallels Ezekiel 40 through 48. And what John is doing in measuring the temple, he is doing what is called an acted out parable. What is an acted out parable? Well, times when God's prophets were told to do something and there was a message, a symbolism behind what they were doing. You might recall the whole thing with Jeremiah laying on his side, right? You might recall other instances where the prophets were asked to do something physically or demonstrate something, and there was a message behind that for the people to hear and see and observe. The actions that John is given to do are to illustrate a point, much like Jeremiah was to do and Ezekiel were to do, like in eating the scroll. Now, though various interpretations exist on the meaning of what is going on here in Revelation 11, many of the views agree, correctly in my opinion, that the measuring expresses God's ownership and protection. That the measuring, when you think about it, God saying, this temple is mine. It is the place where my presence dwells. And when you think about the salvation history, God's working with his people and throughout salvation history, we see a progression, don't we? So we see progressions, for example, even in the sacrifice. And then the fulfillment of those is ultimately in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, right? But we also see some progression in how he relates to his people in all of that, and even specifically with his presence. So, for example, early on in Scripture, we see places like in the Exodus event that God appears, his presence appears in the burning bush. And then at Mount Sinai, he comes down in a cloud and sort of meets with Moses, right? As God's people were given the commandments, they were instructed to then build a tabernacle with very specific specifications and measurements, by the way, that was to be where God's presence actually dwelled with his people, and it traveled with them, right, as they went through the wilderness. And eventually, there was the establishment of the temple, and then another temple. All the way then into the new covenant age after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the Holy Spirit is permanently given to God's people. And they are then called the temple of God. The very people of God are called the temple of God. Scholar G.K. Beale, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, writes this, and I quote, "In the prophecy of the new temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, especially chapters 43, verses 1 through 12, chapter 37, 26 through 28, God promises that his presence will be reestablished forever. In Revelation 11, 1, the focus is now on the whole covenant community forming a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. As stated in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. This is not merely a spiritual interpretation of Ezekiel's temple prophecy. It is also a redemptive historical understanding that what Ezekiel prophesied has begun to find its real, true fulfillment on a spiritual level and will be consummated in fuller form physically and spiritually in a new creation. See also Revelation 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. So what Beale and others are saying is this temple here in Revelation 11 is not a literal building as much as it is a united community of Christians. It is all true believers in Christ. They are the temple. And when you think about that from a new covenant perspective, the people now are referred to as the temple of God, where God's presence now dwells. Formerly, the temple was a place of sacrifice, right? You had to go to a location. You had to offer up a sacrifice, and God's presence was localized right there. But now God's presence is in the people who are his. Christ has abolished the sacrifice once and for all. So a literal building on which sacrifice had to be offered to be in God's presence was no longer necessary. See Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And we get the big idea of what's in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 12 when we just, even just for the sake of time, just read verse 12 with me. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. A final and complete sacrifice for sins has been made once for all. So just as there's been a fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, there's a fulfillment in a sense of the temple, and that the temple now finds itself where the very presence of God is with Christ and his people. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, writing to a Gentile church, by the way, in Corinth, says this and calls Christians the temple of God. Do you not know that you are, doesn't say you're like, it says you are, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. More appropriately is in the near context of Revelation itself. A few chapters earlier, back when we were in chapter 3, verse 12, writing to believers in a church, again, predominantly a Gentile church. He refers to them as a pillar in the temple of God. Listen to this. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This eternal temple that the one who conquers overcomes will never go out of is not a literal building. How do I know? Because at the context of what this temple is, as described later in Revelation 21, 22, look with me there. John says, and I saw no temple in the city. There's no literal building. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The temple is Christ. And this parallels other places where Christ refers to himself as the temple, such as John 2, 19 through 22, when he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. The eternal temple mentioned here in Revelation 21 and in our passage this morning in Revelation 11 is connected to Christ and those who are in Christ, his people, the one who overcomes. Christians. So the implication to the accumulation of all these verses is astounding. It means that biblically speaking, as salvation history progressed, the presence of God progressed from a temple as a literal building for God's presence to a temple which was Christ himself and his people who are rightly related to him. That's you and me if you're a Christian. You are the temple. So don't miss this. When the temple is being measured here, God is saying, this temple is mine. This is where my presence dwells. These people are my people. It's quite a similar concept to all the believers being sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Something that we established there that means the guarantee of their salvation. The measuring refers to God's ownership and protection, and this is a security for you if you are a Christian. Did you notice that what was measured was not just the temple, but those who worship there? So it's including this concept that this is people. What a comfort to know God's ownership and protection, and that this security is yours if you are a Christian. And think about the Gentile readers of John's day. Remember, he begins this letter, Revelation, and this letter is to go out to these seven churches, which again we establish are predominantly, overwhelmingly Gentile churches that have been established in Asia during Paul's missionary journeys. And don't miss this, that these readers who were being persecuted and previously been told that they were not God's people are now being told that they are a pillar in the temple of God, that they are the place where God himself dwells. What a comfort to know that God is with them, that they are owned and protected by God. As Ephesians 2:14, as Paul will write to the Ephesian church later, he says that the dividing wall has been broken between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer a dividing wall between two. As Galatians 3 says, we are one in the body of Christ. There is one. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor Gentile nor free. They're one in God. God's presence was to be with all his people, and this meant he would protect them. They would be his. They would belong to him. There's a safety and a security that comes from that. There's a secure salvation, so they are to continue to overcome in Christ. They are continued to hold fast to their faithfulness. And John's original hearers, they needed to hear this. And so do you and I today. What a comfort that God's presence is with you. That you are the temple of God, that you belong to him, that you have a secure salvation if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This brings us to our second point in our text this morning. God provides his presence and protection to his people, though they will face persecution and suffering. The provision of God's presence and protection does not mean that God's people will never face suffering or persecution. Quite the contrary. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow him. And in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation that we read in chapters 2 through 3, repeated again and again this theme of overcoming or conquering. Even in the midst of persecution and suffering, Revelation 6 mentioned martyrs, people that were put to death for the word of their testimony, for their faithfulness to Christ. God's commanding John then to measure his temple here means spiritual protection, a secure salvation. But it does not always guarantee physical protection. Notice something interesting here. The outer environs, the outer courts of the temple are not to be measured, as stated here in verse 2. In the physical temple, the outer courts of the temple included the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were to worship. But in the fulfillment of the temple, there are a couple of reasons the outer courts are not to be measured here. One reason, as scholar Sinclair Ferguson mentions in an excellent message on this passage, because the Gentiles are no longer required to be in the outer courts. They are with all the people of God in the temple now. They're not relegated to the outer courts. Because again, Christ has broken the dividing wall. He's made them one, and they are no longer a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That they're together in the inner courts of the temple worshiping God. See again, Ephesians 2, verse 14, Galatians 3, 28 and 29, and Revelation 3, 12. So John isn't to measure that part because they are no longer worshiping there in the outer courts. They're in the temple with everyone else. Another reason John is told not to measure the courts outside the temple is because, notice it says here a reason, it says that it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, picking up on how the Bible utilizes the temple to refer to the people of God and also the language of Daniel, this refers to the reality of physical suffering and persecution for the people of God. In other words, the outer courts of the temple, our physical bodies, could be harmed. But the inner part of the temple, our soul, our spirit, our salvation is secure and protected. That's what's measured. The inner temple is measured, not the outer courts. In other words, it's almost like saying, you know, they can kill our bodies, but they can't take our souls. Daniel 8 uses language similar with a little horn who is persecuting the people of God by trampling upon them. Zechariah 12:3 also uses the language of nations trampling upon Jerusalem. Psalm 79 does as well. Luke 21 mentions Jerusalem being trampled on by the Gentiles or the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so such language points towards physical persecution, even to the point of death. But notice that in those cases, it's for a limited time. So even in Revelation 6, the martyrs are crying out, how long? And that implies it's for a limited time until the numbers completed of those who would be put to death. Revelation 6, when the martyrs are crying out. So God is allowing, if you will, physical persecution and suffering to be a reality for God's people, but for a limited time. He's going to put an end to it. The 42 months is the same way of referring to the 3.5 years and also the 1,260 days. They're all terms that are used synonymously to refer to a limited period of time. Not necessarily exclusively in the future, but relevant even to the present. That even in the present world and the persecution that people face, it's for a limited time. This is not going to last forever. Suffering and martyrdom is not going to last forever. God's going to bring justice and judgment. He's going to vindicate his people. There will be justice and redemption for them, for all who suffer and are persecuted for their faith. So as Christians face persecution in John's day, and as they do in our day as well, it is for a limited period of time. As people may face persecution in the days to come, they may face persecution even to the point of death, but they will have God's presence and protection spiritually through it all. The next chapter that we'll look at next week says this, Revelation 12, verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives, not even unto death. This is referring to God's faithful followers who are willing to stay faithful to God even to the point of death. And their ability to conquer, their ability to overcome is because Christ himself has overcome. Revelation 13:7 similarly refers to how the beast will make war with the saints. A word referring, saints refers to all Christians. When Paul writes his letters, he addresses the believers in the church as saints. Revelation 13:7 and it was allowed, the beast meaning, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Who is he making war on? The beast is making war on the saints, on all Christians. So God's presence and protection is provided to his people, but they will face persecution and suffering, but God will give them grace in the midst of it. He will protect them spiritually. He will ultimately put an end to it. It will be for a limited time. Nothing can separate you from his love, not height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation. You are protected and secure spiritually. This brings us to the third point in this passage. God provides his presence and protection to his people to prompt them to proclamation. God continues to reveal to John his salvation purposes and plans. Look with me here in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, God says he will grant or give authority to his two witnesses, and that they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The two witnesses here, though some think are actual individuals or two prophets, are not likely actual individuals. But rather, like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, these two witnesses are fulfilling a prophetic type role given by God to share with people the will of God, which can include a call to repentance and warning of judgment, something also typical of wearing sackcloth. These two witnesses represent something, and I'll tell you this in a moment. So these two witnesses are chosen. They're to prophesy for a period of time, symbolized by the 1,260 days, which again is synonymous to 3.5 years or 42 months, which is used interchangeably in these passages. The two witnesses are representative of all believers who, since the death and resurrection of Christ, are given the presence of God through the Holy Spirit to carry on the prophetic proclamation or witness of God and Christ and the gospel to the world. Let me explain why. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 to his people that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. The connection of these two witnesses with all believers in Christ, the church, is clarified in the next verse. It tells us exactly who the two witnesses are. It does. It says that the two witnesses, which again, this is why I don't think these are two real people and individuals. It says they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. What? So are they people or are they trees or are they lampstands? What are they? Let's look at it. This is symbolism, this is language picking back up on some things we've seen earlier in Revelation and some things from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, especially chapter 4. Let's start with Revelation 1 and 2. In the first couple chapters, Christ is said to be in the midst of the seven lampstands. And when we were there, we shared with you that the language parallels the lampstands, the seven lampstands parallels the seven churches, that the lampstands are a reference to the churches. And Christ is in the midst of these seven churches. Revelation 1:12 and Revelation 2:1, for example. More specifically is the language of Zechariah. You might want to turn there back to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. It might be hard for you to find. It's in the Old Testament. Small book. There's Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And you come to Haggai and then Zechariah. And if you go to chapter 4, there's this profound passage where there's a vision of a golden lampstand that Zechariah is having. And he's asked the question that we're asking, who are these two olive trees? Well, the two witnesses who are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, in this vision of the golden lampstand, the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand are in the temple. And these two olive trees are identified at the end of the passage as being the two anointed ones. And in the context, the two anointed ones are Zerubbabel the king and Joshua the high priest. A king and a priest. Now, what's fascinating is that olive trees provided oil, which was used for lighting light for lampstands. And there's lamps all around in this temple. Oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And as Zechariah is facing opposition from the rebuilding of the temple, a famous verse is mentioned there in chapter 4, verse 6, that it would be done not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You've probably memorized that verse if you like to memorize Bible verses. It's a great verse. And so there's connection with the Holy Spirit here. So the two olive trees and the lampstands point to the priest Joshua and the king Zerubbabel, and they're this temple and this king and priest and the Holy Spirit in the presence of God. What are God's people, the church, called throughout Revelation? You might recall that they're referred to again and again as a kingdom and as priest. And that's amazing to think about, that if you're a Christian, that you are a participant in the kingdom of God and that you're a priest to God. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Just go there to the beginning. Take a moment and look at this. To him who loves us, that's you and me, that's the writer, the recipients of this letter, and has freed us from our sins, how? By his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now go over a few chapters, for example. And again, we already saw in chapter 3 that they're a pillar. The ones who overcomes is a pillar in the temple of God. And then we go to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, a very important passage. When the scroll is taken, and the only one worthy to take the scroll and break its seals is the Lamb who was slain, who ransomed for God, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, men and women, the implication is men and women, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and what will he do? He will make them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And we go all the way to the end of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. You see, believers are a kingdom and they're priests. So, put this together. The two witnesses then are a reference to the people of God. The church, picking up on the fulfillment of the language from Zechariah 4 and the context of Revelation, it's another way of referring to the people of God, like the temple. What the people of God are to do is to witness. They're to proclaim, they're to testify about Jesus Christ, no matter what. You might ask then, well, why are two witnesses mentioned? Why not just one? Well, do you recall what was required to confirm something as being an authentic legal witness in the Old Testament? Some of you are nodding your head. Two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, for example. It took two to confirm something as true. So what it's saying is the church and its witness, what it's proclaiming in the gospel, has a truthfulness and authority of the message that comes from God in Christ that is to be proclaimed throughout the world. Well, then things get really interesting here. These two witnesses, as they proclaim, fire comes from their mouth. And I don't think that that's literal. There's no other place in Revelation where fire comes from mouth and that it's something that's describing something literal. The language picks up on the judgment theme. And if you recall that a sword is described as coming from Christ's mouth, and that's the power of his word, the power of his spoken message, the gospel, that there's an element of judgment to it. And in Revelation, we've seen these judgments being exercised as the seals are broken. The language that's described in the next several verses as well with these two witnesses picks up and parallels and kind of fulfills some of the prophetic ministry of Moses and Elijah. You might recall they were given power by God, authority by God, and they did indeed shut up the rain. We have rain today, but they, Elijah for a time, nope, no rain. God said, tell him it's not going to rain, and didn't. Moses, strike the Nile, blood. Go to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. He says, no, here come the plagues. Plague after plague after plague after plague. the language is picking up on the fulfillment of the ministry, the prophetic ministry of Moses and Elijah. And what it's saying is that the church, in continuity with that, in fulfillment with that, is bringing the message of God now of salvation in a much greater way. The two witnesses have a prophetic message from God, something God has commissioned them to say to the world around them. These two witnesses proclaim the plan of God for salvation. They're to share the good news of the gospel. God's people, his church, are to proclaim this message of gospel to the ends of the earth. They'll receive the Holy Spirit in power continually, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. The same language is used, folks. But you know, we think of the gospel as being wonderful news, and it is. It is good news. The word literally means good news. It's a message of salvation. But you might recall that the gospel also is something that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And there's a sense of that it divides. You're either with Christ or you're against him, and he said so. There's a sense in which the gospel separates even among families, and I referred to this last week, that there's going to be some who would believe in Christ and some who won't. And so there's this sense of judgment that comes from the gospel as people are convicted of their sin. And if they don't turn to Christ, the gospel shows forth and calls them out in their darkness. So think of the language that John, the author of Revelation, uses at the beginning of the gospel of John. Do you recall? They hated the light because it exposed their deeds as being evil. And the language used later in this chapter in verse 10, that the testimony of these witnesses, that the people, and you're going to see that they're going to celebrate later when these witnesses die, because they were tormented by what these witnesses were saying to them. That when you share the gospel to some people, they're tormented by it. Their consciences are pricked because they're convicted of their sin and they see that they're not right with God and they're under his just judgment and wrath unless they repent, and they don't want to repent. Jesus and the gospel divide. It either brings people to Christ in salvation, or it shows them that they're deserving of God's just judgment in their sin. Scholar G.K. Beale again writes this, and I quote, "The church's prophetic declaration of God's truth concerning the gospel, including the message of the final judgment, unleashes torments toward those who remain ultimately impenitent," meaning those who don't repent. They refuse to repent. Pick up with me in verses 7 and 8. The beast makes war with these two witnesses. The beast brings out connections with Daniel. The beast there made war with the people of God and conquers them. And there was a sense that that referred to physical persecution and even death. So here, the beast makes war with the two witnesses after they have finished their witness. And by the way, another fantastic argument that these two witnesses are the church is if you look in the parallel passage, turn to Revelation 13, verse 7. Who does the beast make war with there? Do you see it? The beast also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now parallel that with Revelation 11 right here. The beast makes war on the two witnesses and conquers them. The two witnesses are the church. It's the saints. They're not literal individuals. They're the saints. And the witnesses are killed here. And they're left out in the streets, which, by the way, not giving someone a proper burial in the ancient world, that was like the greatest insult. And there's a sense in which the people in the world, the unbelieving world, come to a point where they're hating Christians. They're persecuting Christians. They're opposed to Christians. They're opposed to the message of the gospel. They're opposed ultimately to Christ. And the great city here is a symbol of the unbelieving world. And language is used, even mentioned here, of Sodom and Egypt. And if you recall, Sodom was judged for their wickedness and their sin. And if you recall, Egypt persecuted God's people in the Exodus event for years as they were slaves, enslaved in Egypt. They were persecuted. They suffered under the rule of Egypt. And Christ was crucified where the people of Jerusalem rejected him. He was put to death there. And so this is bringing out this theme of rejection, how the message that is proclaimed by the church, by the two witnesses, is rejected by the unbelieving world. There's a hatred towards it, and there's ultimately a hatred towards Christ. And there's the death of the witnesses, verse 9. And this is not a spiritual death because, again, Christ protects his people. They were measured. They were sealed. The outer court's not so much. So the physical body, the physical harm, and even death can come to them. And there is martyrdom, Revelation 6. And they were told in Revelation 6 that how long? Not until the number has been fulfilled. So this is not spiritual death, and this is not permanent elimination of the church. It's referring to physical death of Christians, and it's demonstrating the depth of persecution that Christians will face, that many Christians have faced and yet also will face. And notice this, that there's celebration by the ungodly world. Notice it says in verse 9, the peoples and tribes and languages and nations. This is the world of unbelievers who reject the witness of the church, who reject the gospel, who ultimately reject Christ. The world hates what Christians stand for. Jesus told us to be prepared for that. The reason the world does not know you is because it did, well, 1 John 3. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. And Jesus says that you will be persecuted and you're blessed when you are, and that the reason the world hates you is because it first hated me. See, this parallels all the things that Jesus told us to expect. Look, you and I know that people are becoming less and less respectful and tolerant of Christians and more outwardly opposed to them. I've seen an immense intensification of that in my short lifetime, and I'm only 45. I mean, it used to be that pastors were considered kind of like good citizens and respected in their communities, and now you say, I mean, I tell people I'm a pastor, and people are kind of like, oh. And sometimes I can almost see it on their face. They're thinking, he must be an intolerant bigot. And then they get to know me and they see that that's not, hopefully they don't see that that's true. I'm not. I don't want to be. I believe the way and the truth and the life, but that doesn't make me a bigot. As Christ was crucified and rejected in Jerusalem, so many in the world will reject the witness of the church, the gospel. They will reject Jesus. But though Christians face persecution, some even to the point of death physically, they are ultimately protected spiritually. And it will be for a limited time. The persecution will pass. It will be for a limited time. Notice verses 11 and 12. There's going to be a resurrection. Verse 11 uses languages of the breath of life, which parallels again, we've been in the context of Ezekiel. Chapter 10 ended with Ezekiel references to Ezekiel 1 through 3. Chapter 11 begins with references to the measuring, the end of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. And now we see, as we've seen these connections with the Holy Spirit from Zechariah 4 and the oil and the lampstands and the olive trees and the witness of the church and the witness from Christ, the Holy Spirit in you is the temple of God and you are to go and witness to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this breath of God comes upon them, and we see a parallel with the incredible well-known passage of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where the breath comes and brings these dry bones to life, which is a pointing towards both the new covenant and also the resurrection. And so these two witnesses are resurrected. And Christians may be persecuted, they may be killed, they may be suffered for a little time, but resurrection and redemption will result. They can kill our bodies, but they can't take our souls. So the witnesses arise as the breath of life returns to them, and they are resurrected, they are caught up to heaven. And when this happens, great fear falls on all those who saw them. And that's because these witnesses are vindicated. Justice is coming forth. At that hour, in verse 13, that phrase, at that hour, is used. And you might recall when the phrase, at that hour, is used in the Gospels and elsewhere, that it often points towards the return of Christ and the judgment that is to come. It's language that points out to this end of time and the final judgment. And parallel with that is what happens then is there's an earthquake. And what we have here then and what we're about to see next week is the seventh trumpet, which then points towards the end. You see, there's a death of 7,000, a real judgment on the enemies of God, and that also points ultimately to the final judgment on those who reject Christ. But notice it says here that some give glory to God. And there's some differences of opinion on this, but many take this as being an end-time conversion, and I'm convinced by that. I think there's going to be some conversion here just prior to the return of Christ. Some seem to be converted here because the phrase "give glory to God" is used throughout Revelation in a number of places of the redeemed, of the saved. God's presence was with his people to proclaim, to witness, and then there's an impact. The results are left to God. A lot of that impact is going to be judgment. But there is an impact. There are people who rightly respond to the proclamation and even the martyrdom of God's people. Folks, you and I could go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and our message may be rejected, but it can bear fruit because, as Isaiah 55 says, my word will not go out without accomplishing the purpose that I intend for it, God says. God's presence is with his people to proclaim, to witness, and there is impact. That witness is a pleasant aroma to some, as Corinthians tells us, and it's an unpleasant one to others. We're told then that the second woe is past and the third is to come. And so next week we're going to see the seventh trumpet, and we're going to see what follows with the return of Christ and eventually the final judgment start to be described again. But before we close today, what does this passage mean for you and me living in Las Vegas on April 10th, 2016? It means many things. Number one, God's presence and protection is with you if you are in Christ. And that is an important thing, that you are a place where God's presence dwells. You are the temple. You have a secure salvation. God will never leave you or forsake you. There is a provision of his grace to persevere in persecution and suffering no matter what you face in this world. Second, God's call for us to proclaim, to witness to the world is here. And we don't need to fear. Because God has called us to this, and God is with us as we do this. He calls you to be someone who is to proclaim, to give an account of the hope that's in you. You are his witnesses. Third, God's justice and judgment will come upon the rejecting world. But some. In fact, Revelation has told us, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Revelation 1, a kingdom of priests. There will be people who respond. So let's remain faithful. And let's remember that when we take the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit to share our faith, we can leave the results to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be found faithful. We live in a world with increasing opposition to the gospel and ultimately to you, Christ, and there's a sense in which we face that ourselves sometimes. And very few of us today in America are being put to death per se for our faith. But there is scorn, there is criticism. All we have to do is read the news. Our worldview is rejected. Our values are rejected. Our morals are rejected. And ultimately, so often, Christ himself is rejected. But Lord, help us to be found faithful. And thank you for the wonderful promise of your provision, your protection, ultimately your presence with us. So Lord, empower us to be your faithful witnesses. To the one who overcomes, you said you will grant so much. You will give, you will grant so much, as we've seen. What an amazing reward that will be to be with you in eternity. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to break down the dividing wall, to make us one with Christ and with his people, and to make us his people, his temple, his witnesses, where his presence dwells. We're unworthy of that, Lord, but thank you for your amazing grace. And we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?